Just over a week ago, we had a new president sworn into office. And even if you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, or something in between all those, you couldn't help but notice. It was one of those moments in history that is a moment in history that we remember. Life is full of many benchmarks. I remember my first Super Bowl, 1967. Who remembers? Does anybody remember who played in that? Green Bay's won. Yeah, Kansas City. Yeah, I remember it. I also remember the moon landing in 1969, late 69, barely made it there. And that was something that stuck in my mind. I remember very early one morning, just under 20 years ago, getting a call from our son, like at 5:45 in the morning. And he was living in Hong Kong, so why would he be calling me that early? And he said, "Turn on the TV, I'll talk to you later." And Beth and I watched 9/11 take place, the tragedy of that. Many years ago, early when I was young, in the third grade class in Seattle, Washington, I had Mrs. Gilkey. I remember her name because on the first day of school, she put a picture of a fish and a key. And she says, "Don't ever forget my name, Mrs. Gilkey." And so I haven't. You can testify to the fact. To this day, I remember the fish and the key. Don't remember a couple of my other teachers, but I remember her. I remember her walking in one day, almost a white look to her. And she said, "President Kennedy has just been shot." And they wheeled a TV into our room, and we spent the remainder of our day just watching newscasts. That was one of those sad events that was monumental and yet a real benchmark as well. Life is full of moments like that that we never forget. And as we continue with our study on David, we actually take time off of talking about David for a benchmark moment in his life. We are, as I mentioned before, we are right at the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and also, as Justin read, the first chapter of 2 Samuel. We're at the halfway point in our study of David, and it is a real transition. It's a benchmark for David because his life will never, ever be the same. I want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, "Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." It was a big moment and a sad one. I need to back up a little bit as we consider King Saul, because we didn't cover that part of 1 Samuel. We started with the life of David, and we've referred to King Saul a lot. He was the great hope for Israel. He was the first king chosen and anointed by God through the prophet Samuel. We find it in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. I'll read just the first verse. "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" Or said another way, over all that belongs to him. Up until that time, God considered himself the king of Israel. He did it through his prophet Samuel as his voice. And I can't help but think that I bet Samuel had a little remorse as he handed the baton to King Saul. And things started out well as God gave Saul his own spirit with him, at least in the beginning. From 1 Samuel 10, 6 through 7, it read, "The Spirit of the Lord," I should say it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with him, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you." Like our lives, God empowers us with his presence, with his very spirit. Often, we don't take too much advantage of it. We don't realize it, and we just kind of take things for granted. Our lives often aren't focused on God, but instead focus on ourselves. Well, that was Saul's story for sure. He simply could not put God first. He ignored God's commandments. Saul wanted control of his own life first and foremost. It's gracious how God gives us much space and time as we live our lives. We get to choose our priority, who we're going to serve, who we get to have control our lives. And it was interesting in verse 7 there that God gave permission for Saul to do what he thought was best. And just like us, when we decide alone what's best, it often doesn't turn out too well. We ignore, we forget God. Saul had one purpose in life, one purpose alone. It was himself. He never got over that. Instead of Saul being a wise king and doing the job he needed to do, he did all sorts of things, and we see it, almost a testimony to it, in how he pursued David, one man who really even protected Saul's life. David spared his life twice and had kind words from Saul each time. And the second time in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse 21, it reads, "Then Saul said," and this is the second time that David spared his life, "Saul said, 'I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely, I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong.'" This last conversation that Saul had with David really says it all. It's sad because Saul chose not to change. It's sad because he kept doing the same thing over and over again, just like Groundhog Day, the same thing over and over. And it's summed up in the words that he acted like a fool. We see it often in Scripture where mankind just chooses what they want to do instead of God's way. As I thought of these words, as I was putting them together, I thought, when I think of my life, how it hurts those times that I have chosen my own selfish ways. I have ignored God, and I did just what I want. I'd like to think today I've made some progress in this regard. I sure work at it. I'm very aware now of the fool that is inside of me that waits to take me places I don't want to go. I'm very aware of the vulnerable state I'm in. I'm very aware of the vulnerable state you are all in. Fool is never too far away in our lives. There's this theologian and author from the early 20th century, J. Sedlow Baxter. He wrote on this passage about Saul, and I found it rather interesting. And we could say it could be words for all of us. "A man plays a fool when he neglects his godly friends, as Saul did with David and Samuel. A man plays a fool when he goes on enterprises for God before God sends him, as Saul did. A man plays a fool when he disobeys God, even in the small matters, as Saul did. Such disobedience always leads to worse default. A man plays a fool when he tries to cover up his disobedience to God with religious excuses, as Saul did. Samuel even delivered a message to Saul telling him, you know, it's a lot better to obey than to sacrifice. A man plays a fool when he allows jealousy and hatred to master and enslave him, as Saul did with David." You can just see as we studied it, it just consumed Saul. It took him over. Jesus tells us in Isaiah 61 that he came to free the captives. He came to set us free, but we keep ourselves enslaved. A man plays a fool when he knowingly fights against God, as Saul did directly, hunting David down to save his own face. Baxter goes on to say, "The end of all these ways of sin and folly is moral and spiritual suicide. We can only finish any such downward course with a pathetic groan that Saul had. I have played the fool." Saul recognized that about himself, but he kept refusing to change. You know, we need to know. We need to always know that God, through his son Jesus, is all about change. He's all about transformation for us. God sends his Spirit directly to live inside of us, to give us an abundant life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, The Apostle Paul writes, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun." If you are a Christian, you are in that process of change. Don't fight it. So let's get back to our passage today, 1 Samuel 31, the final days of King Saul. Last week, you might remember the setting. We talked about how David joined the great Philistine army as they gathered at a coastal city, Aphek, just south of the Jezreel Valley. And the other Philistines said, "Who are these Hebrews?" I mean, they were actually going to go fight the Hebrew nation. And who are these 600 men that belong to David? And King Agash of Gath had to send his faithful servant, David, and his men back home. That's a story in itself. But that Philistine army went on to go through the Megiddo Pass into the Jezreel Valley and attack King Saul. I have some maps and pictures. Let's show those. This map's kind of, that's really hard to see. Well, I can just show up. I got a better map next, so we'll go over that in a minute. But so you can see the land of Israel, Aphek, let's see. They gathered right in this area here, all the Philistine army. They traveled up here, and you can see, I don't know if you can see it, Megiddo. There's a pass that goes to the mountain. This area here is the Jezreel Valley. And Mount Gilboa, we're going to look at, is this mountain right here. Actually, let's go to the next map. We'll see this area much better. There. Isn't that a lot nicer? So you can see here's the Megiddo Pass they came through, very famous pass. It's a big tell you can go visit today. And Mount Tabor is there. Mount Moriah is there. So the Philistine army came around here, right in this area. This is like the breadbasket of all of Israel here. It goes all the way across the country today. A lot of farming, kind of like Iowa and South Dakota there. And anyway, they had the big battle there. And you might have heard the story. We didn't cover it in our series where King Saul went to the witch of Endor. There's Endor. He snuck out at night, traveled up there, and talked to the underworld, essentially. Not a good thing to do from a follower of God. But it's another story. You can read that on your own. You can see it talks about it right there. And so the Hebrew army, the Israel army, fled. Saul retreats to the foothills of Mount Gilboa. And I'll show you a picture of this in a sec. Before I do that, I want to point out Beth Shan. Beth Shan is a major city. This is a Jordan River Valley. That's a Jordan River right there. And it goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, and the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. And right at the crest of this hill, it's a very important city in the area. We're also going to talk about Jabesh-Gilead in just a little bit. But I wanted to show you a picture of what Mount Gilboa looks like. Go ahead and go to the next one. There it is. Yeah, you can see it's very green, very lush. And a lot of water in this area. There's a lot of springs coming out of that hill here. I've actually hung out in this area a little bit. And right on the foothill, somewhere along here is where King Saul fought with the last of his army. Most of them were killed up north, and they fled down here. And that's where we are going to talk about our story. And I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 4 and verse 6. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Michal-shiloh. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword, run me through, and these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together on that same day." It was a pretty full massacre. It had to be horrifying in scope to be part of it. The armies of Israel were decimated. The passage would go on to share of how all the Israeli towns in the area evacuated and left the area because they knew the Philistines would take over, and they did. They came right after and effectively cut the country of Israel in half across the valley, the northern tribes from the southern tribes. It was devastating to Israel. It was very much a sad event on many, many levels. When the Philistines the next day found the bodies, they took them. They took their heads separate so they could celebrate, and they took their bodies and went to the gates, the wall of Bethshan, and hung the bodies up on the wall. It's really the largest town in the area, and I believe I have a map or a picture. I have something here. There. Ah, I have an aerial view of the tell. This is really interesting here. This is actually Romans. You can see the Roman theater, and they had Roman baths around here. You can walk around here today. It's pretty fascinating. But in this day, this tell here would have been the city of Bethshan. It would have had a wall surrounding it. And this is a very, very old city. You can hike up it now. It's actually quite a steep hike to get up to. And on the top of that wall is where they literally hung the bodies of King Saul and his men. It would be years before the country of Israel recovered. They would recover under a new king, but that wouldn't take place right away. That was years in the making still. David was not going to walk into being king instantly. And as I thought about this benchmark moment for David, King Saul's death, and I thought about our lives, I had questions about Saul's death long ago, and really, what's the importance of us knowing it? Why did God pick King Saul in the first place? The first king for his chosen people. It didn't work out. He must have known that. Much of our life doesn't work out when we do our choices, and that's what happened to King Saul. I believe it's always wise to consider why we have things in Scripture, even though I have questions. I think God encourages us to have questions. That's not a bad thing at all. I had a simple question. Why didn't he just pick David first? Why even mess around with King Saul? As I started to think about that, I had a whole bunch of questions. I'm not going to cover them all. And I studied asking myself, why? Why do we even need to know this story? Well, there's some obvious things that we can relate to, even some of the stuff King Saul did, how we focus on ourselves. But as I studied the question, I ran across an article by Chuck Swindoll, pastor and author, as he wrote about King Saul's death. And he actually compared it to the death of Jesus Christ. Kind of out of the box for me, but I read it. And it kind of made sense to me. So I thought I'd share it with you. It's six different points that he talks about as he does comparisons and contrasts. The first one is Saul's death appears to be the end of all national hope. When Saul died, many people must have thought, this is the end of our nation. This was the guy that protected them, that kept things together. The Philistines would surely take over. They were a powerful force. In a similar way, Christ's death might appear to have been the end of all national and spiritual hope when Jesus Christ died. Some people could have thought, there's no kingdom now. All's lost. All is finished. Number two, with Saul's death, it seemed that the adversary had won the final victory. The Philistines marched in triumph, displaying the heads of their king, the Israeli king and his sons, shouting, "We won, we won." When Christ died, it must have been something like that because the adversary of man's souls had won. Think how Satan strutted around the gates of hell saying, "I've won, I've won. The Messiah is dead." Number three, Saul's death paved the way for an entire new plan of operation and ushered in David's kingly line. King David's kingship would lead to the future Messiah. When Jesus Christ died, a whole new operation moved into action. It was set in motion our great and our eternal salvation. Number four, Saul's death created an opening for one who wouldn't have been part in God's line of blessing, David. The death of Christ graciously opened the opportunity of salvation, blessings to the Gentile, which is important to us because that is most of us, who could never have otherwise come before the throne of God. Number five, Saul's death ended an era of dissatisfaction and failure. I can't imagine how frustrated many people were with their leader, with their king, and how he lived life, how he ran his administration. Christ's death ended an era of law and guilt, introducing an entire new system that is based on grace. And finally, number six, Saul's death displayed the foolishness of man. Maybe God wanted us to have the story for Saul just to know even Saul knew that he had been a foolish man. We see in the death of Saul, how living apart from God and his priorities is very short-sighted and foolish. In Christ's death, which may have seemed a waste and an even foolish endeavor, after all, he died, God showed his mercy in providing for us, sinful people, an experience to eternal life with our Father in heaven forever. Over many years, I have cared for people who have lost loved ones with memorial services, with funerals, Christians and non-Christians alike. And I have noticed a huge difference from those that were Christian and knew their loved ones had been Christians who had died. They had in context. They knew they'd be seeing their loved one, their friends, someday again in heaven. Because they knew Jesus Christ had taken the sting out of death, had conquered death itself. It's pretty awesome to know that when you know Jesus Christ, you're going to see the loved ones that also knew Jesus Christ as well. You know, God has given us great purpose as we live our life here to share that grace. But not only do we get to share it, not only does it make a difference in our lives today and how we live, we also get a reward at the end of it all, and that is to live forever with God. I've done a lot of funerals. I worked with a funeral, a funeral home, a couple of them in the Seattle area, and I would sometimes do two or three a week, often non-Christians. It's always a somber occasion, even for Christians that are going to miss their loved ones. I understand the context of that as well. And it is sometimes to strive to comfort people who their loved ones are lost. The people listening are lost. What do you do with that? You surely don't want to take advantage and leverage them emotionally to Jesus Christ. At the same time, as a pastor, I have a responsibility to talk to people and give them the truth as directly, as comfortingly as I can. I almost always share some words from the Gospel of John. I believe you'll recognize them. They're comforting words from chapter 14, but they're also very revealing, and they talk to us directly as Jesus shared what our future is like. The setting's the Last Supper, near the end of the Last Supper, actually, and he's talking to his disciples, his followers, those closest to him, as he's just about to die. They don't even begin to understand the magnitude of the moment. And from John chapter 14, again, I read this, I believe, in my notes almost every time, verses 1 through 7, the following words: "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going." And of course, Thomas, not quite grabbing hold, says, probably we'd all be in the same boat as Thomas. "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And here's one of those famous verses that you all know. Jesus told him, and Rachel read it earlier, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." There's the gospel right there. That's it. that key verse. If you only memorized that one verse throughout the whole Bible, you would have the answer for mankind. It is through Jesus Christ. We find our salvation. It is through Jesus Christ, in only Jesus Christ, regardless of what the world tells us, we find our way to eternal life. God has set a path for us through His Son, Jesus. He's prepared a place for us. We need not to be fooled by the world who always tries to pull us away from that truth. And it would be pure foolishness to ignore, to not pay attention to these words of Scripture that's been handed down through the ages. The whole purpose of God's Word is to give us this message of delivery, of hope, of deliverance from this world to eternal life. The whole reason we are here today is because of the rescue plan that Jesus Christ provides. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Romans, to the church in Rome, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. It's very simple. It tells you how. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart you were made right with God. It is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. There it is. Pretty simple. 1-2. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't have that relationship with Him, or you're not sure where you stand with Him, you can't be today. What's the components? You believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You confess your sins and admit that you're a sinner. I don't think anyone would argue with me that they're not a sinner. We all understand all full well. So join me as I pray, and we give you that opportunity. Father, as we think of the lessons of your Scripture, as we think of how King Saul lived his life for himself, even he recognized the words of Scripture says, I have been a fool. And so much like us, we've been a fool, making you second priority, Father, not number one. Help us to realize the importance of striving to live your way, not only for the betterment of our lives here, but for our eternity. Thank you for providing a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, to bridge the gap between our sin and a holy God. It's a gap no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try. We can never leap that gap on our own, except that bridge put in by Jesus Christ. If you're sitting in your seat right now and you're not sure of that, I would ask you just silently, quietly, in your heart, I'm going to take a moment and just not talk. Ask the Lord. Let Him know that you believe in Him and confess your sins, and He will be true and save you. Let's take a moment and just meditate on these words. Father, it might be a hard step, but it is very simple. Help us to know, help us to really know your heart and how you provided such a gracious way. You promised to be with us in our life today, right now, from the point we belong to you wholeheartedly, and yet you also reward us with heaven. May we sing praises and hallelujah to your name forever and ever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.